Since the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in 1986, the church has gone through some exceedingly stressful times. I think you'll agree with that if you've been around since then. And the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God in the mid-90s made things even more difficult for many. I've been asking myself, how many people who previously kept God's Sabbath no longer do? It's really amazing. We used to have over 150,000 people keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the U.S. alone. The total United Church of God attendance for the feast this year was 7,624 people. And internationally, they had 4,761, so the total was just over 12,000. And if you count the shut-ins, we still are under 13,000 in the whole world for the United Church of God. Isn't that amazing? I wonder if there are still 50,000 people keeping the feast in the United States. I don't know the attendance of these other groups, but makes you wonder, doesn't it? Think of how many people stopped keeping God's Sabbath and holy days. When I first came to Chicago, I mentioned this before, we'd have combined services. We'd get Hammond and we'd get the Chicago congregations and we'd all get together and we would exceed 2,000 people. Now we are under 200. If you count Hammond and us, we're just under 200. So the church has literally been decimated. Decimated means shrunk by it to a tenth. And that's literally been been done, shrunk by just one-tenth of what we were before. Tens of thousands of people no longer keep God's Sabbath and holy days. And those who do are divided into many, perhaps dozens of splinter groups. They're in different sections, all different places. And as they're clearly divided, I mean, I don't think anybody can say they aren't divided. They're divided. This cannot be pleasing to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, can it? I mean, you can't say, well, I pray that they're all one, but they aren't. So it makes you wonder about things. Thousands of people, at least 100,000, once proved to themselves they should keep God's Sabbath holy. Then someone convinced them that they didn't need to. Now, the Bible didn't change. The Bible is still the same. It hasn't changed at all. But their understanding of it did. What they once understood, they no longer do. I know of former members who don't seem to remember they even kept God's holy days for decades. I had an example down in Australia, and I had an example here recently. Somebody said they talked to somebody who had been a part of the church, and somehow the holy days came up, and the person said, oh yeah, I'd forgotten about that. It goes completely out of the mind. It's really astonishing. When I thought about that, Jesus' statement in Matthew 9 came to mind. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. I'll read it to you from the New American Standard Bible translation. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder how many people are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest. And I like to point out that phrase, the Lord of the harvest, the one who's in charge of the harvest, who decides when and where to plant and what to plant, who decides the watering that's needed, who decides when to harvest. The Lord of the harvest makes all those decisions. And he knows what he's doing. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. We know that Jesus is the true shepherd over his flock, and that every member of the body of Christ must be hooked into him directly, connected to him, must be in him, as he said, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within. We also know that the Lord of the harvest does send workers into the field to assist his harvest, to assist him, and he's in charge of them. He guides them, the Lord of the harvest does. And one of their duties is to help Christ's flock to avoid being confused. And that's an important duty, to help members of the body of Christ to not be confused. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. The title of this sermon, by the way, is Carried About with Every Wind of Doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Peter plainly says that his readers, and the book is addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith. He's writing to people of faith through the Holy Spirit and so on, that there will be false teachers among those people. But there were false prophets among the people, as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They do it secretly, not openly. Like foxes and wolves on the hunt, they operate in the shadows. Uncle Remus, if anybody still remembers Uncle Remus, old Brer Rabbit, he lay low. He stays low. You may think they're with you and with us, but some aren't. And he said they'll bring in destructive heresies. Heresies are false teachings or doctrines that lead members off the track, that lead them off in the wrong direction. Destructive indicates that in the end, those who follow false teachers will be destroyed. He uses this word, destroyed, here four times in the first three verses. Destructive heresies. People end up destroyed. Peter wants his readers to avoid destruction. So he's warning them as part of his last letter to before his death to remind all of us to be careful. There were false prophets among the people, isn't there? There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. The Lord bought them, which means they were baptized. They had been members of the church. And in some cases, they were still attending for a while, like Diotrephes. Remember, he separated, but he was there. Diotrephes probably kept the Sabbath and the holy days, but he had stopped following the instructions of Christ, and he had stopped respecting John, the apostle, and he had turned away, even though he stayed on with certain things. They'd stopped following the teachings of Jesus Christ. They were no longer poor in spirit. They were no longer meek. They were no longer merciful and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They had changed directions. They may still keep the Sabbath, but they changed direction on the spiritual aspects. And those who deny the Lord that bought them, usually see themselves as superior to others. But of course, they don't state that, unless they've had one or two. Then they might state a lot of different things. But they don't state that. And it says, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Here's that second time that we use the word again, destruction. And it's swift, not in terms of quick, when it, to happen soon, but when it comes, it will be swift. You notice how things take a long time to happen, but then when it happens, it's really dramatic. We're all wondering now about the economy and how things are going and what's going to happen with all this debt and all the problems that are there. One day something will happen that's big. In the meantime, it's just little things that just keeps going on and on and on. It's really amazing. But one day you can expect something big. I don't know what, and I don't know from what direction. But I remember Mr. Armstrong once told me, he says, if sometimes something happens and it changes everything. December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. It changed the whole nation. He was flying on a plane to go up and give a radio broadcast in Oregon. And he got the news on the plane of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And he said it changed everything. Everything changed after that. And perhaps it was similar after 9/11 when that happened. But sometimes, or the stock market crash, just everything changes when something dramatic happens. And it usually happens quite swiftly. Then he says in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. There's that word destructive again. Many will follow their destructive ways. Brethren, in the scripture, many usually indicates most. Remember it says, many go on the broad way and few find the path to life. Many indicates most. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us in a way that we went from 150,000 to 7 in our fellowship and who knows how many others in others. It's far short of 150,000. It says, many will follow their destructive ways. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of the conduct of some who follow false teachers, the entire church of God gets a black eye. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, spoken against. He said, but by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. False teachers, he says, are covetousness. They're takers. But of course they don't say that and put that in the background because they're out to deceive. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction, that's the fourth time, does not slumber. Jesus told us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're hungry. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The fruit sometimes takes time to see, but eventually it becomes quite clear. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Our small group Bible study spent most of the winter in the book of Ephesians. We found so much more in there than we thought was in there. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 11. And he himself, Jesus Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I've said before, and I think most of the congregation know, that the term pastors and teachers in Greek is a particular form of grammar, which indicates they're referring to the same individual. It's not pastors of one group and teachers of another. It describes a teaching pastor. It's called Granville Sharp's rule that when you have two description things with only one article, it means they both apply. So pastor and teacher, they both apply. A teaching pastor makes plain the teaching of Jesus Christ. His sermons explain God's word clearly and show how to apply it in our lives. This helps us to avoid being deceived by false teachers We get the truth from Christ himself. Verse 12, for the equipping. He gave these ministerial responsibilities, apostles, prophets, teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The King James has, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Mr. Wust, W-U-E-S-T, I took German once, but I still can't pronounce that word. But he has an interesting commentary on the King James Version, so he uses the word perfect. Mr. Wuss said, the Greek New Testament has four different words which means perfect. And the particular word used here means to equip someone in order that he might be able to perform a certain piece of work. You equip him, that's why it's equipping, equip the saints in the New King James, that he might be able to perform a certain piece of work. You teach him to be able to do something. And he would naturally think the word for ministry refers to an ordained minister, since the word is used so today. He would never suspect that the Greek word of which it is the translation refers to the rendering of service. Thus, he would never know that Paul's idea was he gave some teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for ministering work with a view to building up the body of Christ. So he's helping people to be able to serve and build up the body of Christ. And he edifies, he builds up. Edifying means to build up. So that's what a teaching pastor is supposed to do. To teach people, to equip them to serve and strengthen the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to teach Christ's words faithfully, and till we all come to the unity of the faith. In verse 5 of this chapter, Paul had said there is one faith. When everybody knows, serves, and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have complete unity. We won't be divided. Will be have complete unity. He said, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Christ came with knowledge and teaching from God, as we heard in the sermonette, and we all have to learn, understand, and follow what he taught. We all have to. We all have to be tied into Christ to do that. I've quoted 2 John 9. I'll just quote it again. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That tells you who a Christian is. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we have to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I think you'll agree with him when I say nobody can deceive Jesus Christ. He can't be deceived. There's nobody that sharp. There's nobody that tricky. He cannot be deceived. Remember in Matthew 24, it says that he's going to put out signs to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect aren't going to be deceived. He's going to try, but if they're deceived, they're no longer the elect. I think you'll agree with that. So the spiritually mature won't be deceived either. They'll be part of the elect. Verse 14. So that's where we have to grow till we come to the full knowledge of the Lord. We have to have the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a perfect man. Obviously, no flesh is perfect, except Jesus. But to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. We have to grow to that, and that's what those ministering offices are supposed to do. And that not what not to do is that we should not, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, Bill and Joanna tell me that on the internet there's a lot of winds of doctrine blowing around on different things, all over the place. So, I thought I should speak on that, about being carried about with every wind of doctrine. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul contrasts the mature Christian who comes in the fullness of the stature of Christ with children who haven't got there, and then they're moved by the winds of doctrine very easily. They're carried away. And he likens it to a boat on the water, sliding around, and just wherever the wind goes, that's where it goes. That's not mature Christian. That's what we all need to be. Solid, mature Christians, and the winds don't blow us away or get us off course or go the wrong directions. The children who are at sea are unskilled in the word, and so they're easily deceived and misled. Spiritually mature Christians understand sound doctrine, which prevents them from being misled. And I'd like you to notice this. Paul implies the misleaders are acting deliberately. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now that may sound terrible, and it is terrible, but I think we should all agree that wolves who are walking around in sheep's clothing are well aware they're trying to deceive. They can't be fooled. Every time they have to straighten the clothing, they got to remind themselves, I'm still a wolf under here. But too often their targets can be fooled. Sometimes we lack certain maturity and understanding and can be fooled. We can be a little naive sometimes. And I think we all start off naive, and we have to learn. So today I'd like to cover a few of the teachings that have caused some upset among God's people that carry some people about with every wind of doctrine. One of the most obvious ones, a way to recognize those who mislead, is to take note of what they say. To take note of what they say. Just last year, several members told me they've been trying to sort out facts behind some of the controversies that were swirling around the United Church of God. And I wrote a pastor's update on that, and I mentioned, well, that's understandable. When you hear about controversy, you figure, well, I need to learn about that. I think what's happened with Mr. Armstrong's death and then the church trying to mislead everybody has kind of lowered everybody's expectation of trust in human leaders, with good reason. We don't want to have trust in human leaders. We want to have trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one that's the head of the church. He's the one we're all supposed to be founded on. I've always found that human leaders will sooner or later let you down. No human leader was perfect. David slipped up. Peter slipped up. The human leaders are human leaders. Some are better than others, but they're all flesh. And God said that no flesh is going to glory in his sight. No flesh. So we don't want to be hooked up on human leaders too much. I mean, we have respect, yes, but not to, as I say, when you hear controversies, it's understandable. We learn of controversies, we like to find out what's going on and see what the basis of the disagreement is. But we may not realize that in some controversies we're being led in a way we don't even realize. We're being misled. And there are things that can lead us down a road we wouldn't otherwise choose to travel. Controversies often involve accusations that someone has done something wrong. And I wrote this in the pastor's update, look what so-and-so is doing. All right, we look over at what so-and-so is doing. It's just natural. The first reaction is to turn our attention away from the one making the accusation and examine so-and-so. and see what he's doing, and look at him in a critical way. We may have previously respected so-and-so, but now his integrity is in doubt. And we have to investigate to find the truth. All of a sudden, we thought good about this person, and then all of a sudden we don't, or we have a question. It's not the same. And automatically, our mind is shifted here before anything's even happened. Our relationship with so-and-so has changed, and fundamentally, and not for the better. All of a sudden, we don't look at so-and-so the way we looked at so-and-so. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "And then, even after Lucifer himself made the decision to rebel and to try to invade God's heaven, to take over the universe," now somewhere along the line he had to come to this decision. And you can be sure he didn't say, "Well, I'm thinking of rebelling and taking over the universe." And he had angels there who were with him, and he began to influence them. And then, even after Lucifer himself made the decision to rebel and try to invade God's heaven and take over the universe, it's not revealed how long it took him to persuade all of the angels under him to turn traitor and follow him. I know well the method he used. He used the same method today, in leading deceived humans into disloyalty, rebellion, self-centered opposition against God's government. I put in the pastor's update, against God's or any government. They go against government. First, he turns one or two to envy, jealousy, and resentment over an imagined injustice. Look what so-and-so did. Or look what God did in this case. Or look what God said. Then into disloyalty. He uses that one or two, like a rotten apple in the creek, a crate, to stir up resentment, feeling of self-pity, disloyalty and rebellion on the others next to him. And as each rotten apple rots, those next to it, until the whole crate is rotten, so Satan proceeds. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter. And this time, we'll go a little further down in chapter 2. Into verse 9. Breaking into a sentence, which always has its difficulties. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to rescue the unjust and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those," this is now the unjust, he's going to describe them, "who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." They're not motivated by the Holy Spirit. "Despise authority." That's the number one characteristic of the human mind on its own. Don't like authority. "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." The word dignitary there, they have some question about it, but it just means it could be angels, it could be men. They're not afraid to speak evil of even very special people, God himself. Although, if they're false, they might pretend differently than that. "Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, did not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand." They'll speak evil of things they don't understand. If they don't understand it, they'll criticize it. And I found, even when you clear it up, oh, they don't say, "Oh, sorry." They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Now, when you hear somebody speaking evil, brethren, that should raise your ear. "And will utterly perish in their own corruption." Look back just the other way a little bit to James 4. James 4. Back a page or two, most Bibles. James 4, and let's look at verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Now, this is New Testament teaching. It's also Old Testament teaching, but it's more explicit in the New. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, and usually when you're speaking evil, you're also judging, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. How does he do that? Well, James is emphasizing what he called the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're speaking evil of somebody, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. That should be pretty plain. Would you like somebody to speak evil of you? No. So then you wouldn't speak evil of somebody else. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. I don't have to be nice to this person because he's so bad. I don't have to love him as my neighbor as I do myself. He's evil. I can say whatever I want. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver. That's Jesus Christ. Who is able to save and to destroy? Who are you to judge another? During last year, there was so much judging going on. And it seemed like a lot of people were tone deaf to it. They hear it going on, and then they evaluate the individual thing. They're not seeing what's happening in the bigger sense. Look what so-and-so's doing. Wait a minute, you're accusing so-and-so. And it just goes down from there. So he says, who are you to judge another? Now, we do have to make certain discernments about things. And Paul helps with that in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul had sent Titus to Crete to deal with problems in the church there. And he wanted to arm him so he would know what to be careful about in Crete and what to be going on about. So he gave him instructions on what to do. And this is Titus chapter 1, verse 10. He first, before that, gave the conditions for an elder to explain to him how to find an elder. Now he said in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There were many insubordinate. And he puts the word insubordinate first, and then he provides two subcategories of insubordinate. Idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers means, according to Thayer, the first definition, an idle talker, one who utters empty, senseless things. Unproductive, useless talk. No positive results. Controversies and discussions that go nowhere. Idle talk. And then deceivers. The actual Greek is mind misleaders. It's those who mislead the mind. So they're idle talker, they talk about anything and it doesn't go anywhere. And then the other ones who are out to deceive the mind and turn things to a different way. But both categories come under the heading of insubordinate. Now, insubordinate is a word that I think we know, but it means someone refuses to be subordinate, to put themselves under. They are recognized by their innate disrespect for authority. They regard no one as their leader or teacher. They often work against godly leaders because insubordinate are that way. Sometimes openly, by being openly uncooperative or openly defiant, like a six-year-old, or sometimes in secret, while smiling to your face, they work behind the scenes to criticize or stir up discontent. The insubordinate tend to look down on guidelines, instructions, policies, and rules. They don't feel they apply to them. They got their own set of rules. They don't want to belong to any congregation because they don't want to be a part of a congregation. Because, you know, they cooperate together in a congregation. As Dr. Hay once said, they do and say whatever they want to do and say. They're insubordinate. He said, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." The problem in Crete was mostly with Jews who were critical of the Christians, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. Paul's telling Titus what he needs to do. Who subvert whole households, teaching things what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. As Peter said, they're covetous. So they go a different direction. Let's go back to 2 Peter again, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 13. I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter chapter 2. My mistake. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's Peter talking about how Christians conduct themselves. "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man," not let alone God. "You cooperate with human leaders. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme, or as to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good." We submit to every ordinance of man. The insubordinate don't. They're totally different. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good," part of it is subordinate to the ordinances of men, "you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Notice, this would be the idle talkers, right? These are foolish men who are speaking ignorantly. "You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Notice that the one you fear is God. Everybody else you honor humanly, and the brethren you love. So we fear God, love the brethren, and honor all other people. I mean, it's really simple. It's really simple. Christians respect all established authorities, especially those established by Jesus Christ. So the next time you hear somebody say, "Look what so-and-so did," take a step back. It may be the one pointing the finger that needs closer examination. That's one thing. Another thing is, every spring, especially just before the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, some folks begin to claim, "You're keeping the Passover on the wrong day." I've heard of people who take the Passover at the end of the 14th, just before the sun goes down. And when the sun goes down, a few minutes later, they walk in and they have the night to be observed. That's the way they felt they should do it. Over the years, there have been a number of different ideas, especially since Mr. Armstrong died, of people how they ought to take the Passover to Days of Unleavened Bread. It's become a little bit like the time of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's happening again. To fully understand every possible question on this subject could take considerable time. People have come up with all kinds of questions on the timing of Passover and unleavened bread and all this type of thing. But when those questions arise, when most of them arise, as they do just about every year, there's one passage that I think makes things particularly plain and simple to understand. And it doesn't get into all the technical stuff, although it's important to do that, and I can do that. But on the other hand, most times I can go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I like to do things the easiest way. When people talk about the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, I do not talk about the Lyell Fail Stone. You know what the Lyell Fail Stone is? It's a small little, it's got a speculative aspect to it. it's supposed to be the stone of scorned and all that sort of stuff. At any rate, I go to one simple thing. It says they were going to be a nation and a company of nations. And they would control the gates of their enemies. Name me anyone who ever did that except the United States and America. One great nation, one other nation, a commonwealth of nations that controlled all the gates of their enemies. China? Russia? Name somebody. That's as easy as can be. To those who are willing to look the truth in the face. And they worked together, these two nations. Spoke the same language, almost. Churchill once said, there are two nations separated by a common language. Back to the Passover. Sorry, that was a digression. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I receive from the Lord. Now, when you receive it from the Lord, you know it's right. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the same night in which he was betrayed, he introduced the new symbols of the new covenant of bread and wine at the meal, the Passover meal, as he called it, before he was arrested. I don't think anybody can dispute that in any way. He had the meal, he introduced the new symbols, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was arrested. The day is called the Passover in Leviticus 23, verse 5, and in Numbers 33, verse 2. Those two verses separate the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The Passover is on the 14th. The first day of unleavened bread is on the 15th. So he was on the 14th. And he introduced those symbols. He went out to the garden, prayed. They arrested him. And he was tried first by the Jews and then delivered in the morning, still the 14th, to the Romans. Then he was beaten, crucified, rushed to the tomb before the first day of unleavened bread. Let me finish. I've only read one verse here. I need to read them all. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Okay. So then he introduced them to his death now, the symbols of it. It was going to die that night or the next day. It was actually on the Passover day, the 14th. 14th started sunset. He had the supper. He introduced the new symbols. He went out to the garden. He was arrested. He was tried early in the morning and then taken to the Romans, and they went quickly. Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. To the Praetorium. That was where the Romans' judgment was. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They were going to eat the Passover that night, after sunset, on the 15th, which we call the night to be much observed. So Jesus was taken on the 14th. He ate the Passover on the 14th, the new Passover, the new symbols, introduced them. He was tried all night. And then it says they didn't want to go where the Romans were because they wanted to eat the Passover. Now look at 19 and verse 31. 19:31. John 19:31. I hope I said John. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That was a holy day. That wasn't a regular annual Sabbath. That was a Thursday. And that was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs be broken, that they might be taken away. You break the legs, they had to push themselves up. You break the legs, they suffocate. It's terrible. And then they came and they found he was dead, as you know. So the Jews would eat the Passover after sunset on the 15th. That's when we keep the night to be much observed. Now, to me, that shows very clearly evening, at the beginning of the evening of the 14th, is when Jesus took the Passover, and then the night to be much observed is on the Sabbath afterward, and they got him in the tomb quickly. And that there are a lot of other technical points, but that too usually answers the question when people have questions about the timing of the Passover and when to keep the Passover. So I hope that was sufficient. If you have any other questions, I'll do my best to help you out with it. But that's my simple answer that usually answers about 95% of them, and it sets the record straight. There are other questions. Now, another question that comes up often, and more interestingly, is the Hebrew calendar. That one comes up more often now. Now, before, I always point this out, before Mr. Armstrong died, we seldom had questions on the Hebrew calendar. I studied the Hebrew calendar in the fall of 1963 in Brickett Wood under Dr. Ernest Martin, and we went into all the calculations of the Hebrew calendar, and we learned about the postponements, and we learned all the other things, and we learned how to calculate the Molad of Tishri. I think of that, the song of the 12 days, on the Molad of Tishri, my true love, getting it. That's... the Molad Tishri means the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets, a calculation for the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the secular year, or the head of the year, as Rosh Hashanah means. Now, I learned that in 1963, and over the years I'd spoken on different times about the Hebrew calendar, and it's a very interesting thing, and you probably know that the Chicago congregation prepares the calendar for the United Church of God and other people that get a few copies that explains when the holy days are. But before Mr. Armstrong died, we seldom had any questions on the Hebrew calendar. But after he died, many became confused about the calendar questions. They start hearing about postponements and all this type of thing that I learned in 1963, but they never heard of. That's because the reason that was, Mr. Armstrong respected the Jews to determine the Hebrew calendar. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Today, there are many who claim that their view or their opinion on the Hebrew calendar is superior to the Jews. That's what it gets down to. It helps to remember a little history. Since the establishment of the children of Israel as a nation of Israel in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas there, the beginning of the months were determined by the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. That was the top court in the land, and they would determine for hundreds and hundreds of years. They would determine when the Molad of Tishri was. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we begin in verse 8. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates. Now, Moses knew, especially in Israel, there were going to be questions about the law that were going to come up. Well, what do we do in this case? How did that happen? And you get... Sometimes the local judges were unable to make a determination. That happens in all courts all the time. We got things running to the Supreme Court here in the United States. If there a matter arises too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt or bloodshed, was it manslaughter or murder, between one judgment or another, matters of between one punishment or another matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. When Moses wrote Deuteronomy, God had not chosen Jerusalem yet. He only did that after Joshua got in there, and then finally when David got there. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days. The priests, the Levites, the judge. And inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. They will make a decision. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? Everyone was to abide by the decision of this court. That ended whatever controversy there was and guaranteed peace. Verse 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not hear the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So shall you put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. It is presumptuous to not respond to the highest court in the land. Unless they tell you to break God's law or something like that, which they don't do, at least they haven't yet. But that guaranteed peace. Now you might say, well, what if the judgment was wrong? Well, that guaranteed peace. And peace is nice. Rather than an ongoing, continual argument that goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Like we have in the United States. Because everyone wants to do what's right in his own eyes, basically. Now that may sound strong, but Jesus upheld it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And verse 1. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They're still in the leadership position. The temple, remember, was still going. And they were there, set up, to be the judges that would be in that day. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to observe, that observe and do. Respect their decisions. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. Now Jesus knew that they said and they didn't do, and he still told his disciples to do what they said. It's interesting, in the following verses, he calls them blind guides about seven times. Maybe not seven, but close. Blind a few times. Over and over again, he says they're blind. So, Mr. Armstrong understood that it's the Jews who've been doing the calendars since Israel was established. Thousands of years ago. But not to view them as examples in other matters. And we don't. We don't use them as examples in other matters. Additionally, think about this. There is no example of any difference between Jesus and his followers with the Jews on the calendar. In the Gospel of John particularly, not only, but particularly, some people think John wrote the Gospel around the Hebrew calendar. Because it went from one holy day to the next one. No, this holy day and that one. And even feasts, various things, they all kept them the same day. And if these laws of postponements were in place, and I don't know if they were, I presume they were, but I don't know, then Jesus went along with them because he didn't show up at the temple the next day or a week later. He was always the same day the Jews were there. And they had unity in the calendar. and everybody was together. Isn't that nice? Isn't that peaceable? Jesus and his disciples observed the holy days and other feasts the same day the Jews did. And the Gospel of John details Jesus and his parents going up. You know, they were told to go up there. It was a long history there. And the disciples and the book of Acts all keeping the same feast and the same days the Jews did. And in those years, there would have been intercalary months, which means they add a month in the Hebrew calendar. Hebrew calendar has a 19-year time cycle. And it's divided into two groups. There are 12 years, 12 of the 19 are 12 months, and 7 of the 19 are 13 months to make the calendar come out right, because it's a lunar solar calendar. Ours is solar. The Arabs is lunar, which is lunacy. The Hebrew combines the two so that they work together. Okay, as I said, the Gospel of John, they were all the same day, no changes. No, you didn't count it right. No, they didn't have any of that. So those who feel they know better than the Jews in the calendar are not following what to me are very plain teachings of Moses and Jesus on these subjects. When they decided, we all work together, and there we are. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Now that actually is going into the truth in love. The word speaking isn't actually there, but it's, one commentator suggested, it's called truthing in love, going more and more to the truth. But truthing in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We are to grow to be like Christ, and not like children in a boat out in the sea blown around. Founded right to Christ, and nobody can deceive him.